عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Someone just give me like a mic check, make sure everything's working okay. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والعاقبة للمتقين، ولا عدوان إلا على الظالمين. أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، إله الأولين والآخرين. وأشهد أن نبينا محمدا عبده ورسوله المصطفى الأمين. اللهم صل وسلم وبارك على عبدك ورسولك محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. أما بعد. Welcome to another class with Quranic progression, inshallah ta'ala. Today we're continuing with our tafsir of Surah Al-Mutaffifin. But before we continue with that, from next week onwards, inshallah ta'ala, our class time is going to change to 8 p.m. 8 p.m. UK time. So Maghrib is getting earlier and earlier in the UK, and therefore Isha is also getting earlier. So from next week, inshallah ta'ala, we will make this class 8 p.m. inshallah ta'ala. So for if there's anyone that you know that isn't online at the moment or please remind me at the end to say it again, just in case I forget towards the end of the class. Someone just put up a message in the comments, and if someone could kindly also put that onto the Telegram groups, that would be appreciated. So from next week, inshallah ta'ala, 8 p.m. UK time. 8 p.m. UK time, and then I think it will stay probably at 8 p.m. even when the clocks change in the UK towards the end of this month, now end of October. I think we'll probably just stick to our class time is around 8 p.m. but anyway, for the time being it will be 8 p.m. so last week we covered verses 2 and 3 of Surah Al-Mutaffifin, in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala goes into some detail concerning who the Mutaffifin are, and those people who, when it comes to their benefit, they're going to take a full measurement. But when it comes to other people, they're going to cheat them or give them a short measure. And we mentioned last week the words that are used in these verses in terms of those measurements, the kail and the wazan, the weight, the measurement of weight and the measurement of volume, and how that was common amongst the Arabs at the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And we also then spoke about some of the positions of the scholars of tafsir and the scholars in general, in terms of whether that's something which is specific to the issues of buying and selling, in which weight and measurement is usually predominant and regular, or it is a regular occurrence. And a number of the scholars, or the majority of the scholars of tafsir, mention that particular context because that seems to be the context in which these verses are mentioned in the Quran. But others said that that's not necessarily exclusive to that. There is a wider, more general understanding of these verses also, and that is, as some of the Salaf said, could be to do with marriage, right? Could be to do with a person's worship, the salah, and other acts of worship in which there is an element of them doing something. And this is, by the way, all backed up, as you know, in different hadith in the Sunnah, in terms of whether it's fulfilling the rights of people, or whether it's, for example, the stealing of in Salah, right? The Prophet said, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, shall not tell you who is the worst of thieves. And then he said, the one who steals from his prayer, doesn't fulfill his sujood, doesn't fulfill his ruku', doesn't have khushu' in his salah, that person is the worst of all thieves. And so that's something which those scholars are looking at, those hadith and those narrations, and they're bringing that into these verses, because the meaning of at-tatfif, as we said in the Arabic language linguistically, is just to give someone short measure, right? To shortchange someone or something. And so therefore, like, they apply that into a much more wider context than some of the scholars who only mention, for example, the issue of buying and selling. And then therefore that can be applied, like, in many, many scenarios, right? It can be applied to many, many scenarios. There is an element of this, I think also, Last week, I think after the class finished, someone was asking about their particular job and the hours that they work, and sometimes people clock off early or clock on or whatever. They don't necessarily fulfill their contractual hours and so on. I think that there is a, you know, that differs from in terms of the type of job and what the urf and the understanding and the custom of people is in terms of that type of work. You know, some jobs are based on not necessarily hours, but based on results. Right, so depending on which profession you're in, even though they will give you a contracted number of hours, but they're not really looking at you in terms of clocking in and clocking off, right? Especially now in many of these hybrid working situations or people who work from home, what they will often do is they're going to be judged by their outcomes. They're going to be judged by the goals that have been set for them. And if they fulfill those goals and they're very efficient in that and it works okay, then the company doesn't necessarily have an issue. In fact, some of these companies now even like that people have a better work-life balance. And then obviously that also, you know, taps into a person's own level of wara and taqwa and so on, that they're fulfilling those rights correctly as they should. And then there is obviously, you know, like other aspects of that that you can play into also. The verse that we're going to continue with from today is verse number 4 then, and that is the statement of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, أَعُوذُ بِاللَّهِ مِنَ الشَّيْطَانِ الرَّجِيمِ أَلَا يَظُنُّ أُولَٰئِكَ أَنَّهُمْ مَبْعُوثُونَ. Do these people not realize that they will be resurrected, or that they will be raised up? And that's the translation of Professor Abdul Halim Muhsin Khan. Do they not think that they will be resurrected for reckoning? Mufti Taqi, do they not think that they have to be raised up? And Sahih International, do they not think that they will be resurrected? And I was actually going to add another translation alongside the ones that we have, and that was Mustafa Khattab's, because I think that's probably also like a very commonly used one now. So it's probably a good one to also like include into our regular translations. Do such people not think that they will be resurrected? The question is asked in this way, right? The question is asked, do these people not think that they will be resurrected, meaning the people who engage in this practice of a tatfif? Do they not think, or do they not realize? Ala yadhunnu, do they not think, or do they not know, or do they not realize? And the word ala is used in the Arabic language to not only give a question, but also to draw attention, ala, right? Because the ayadhunnu, right? Or ala yadhunnu, do they not, right? And that is to mention in the negative form, or the negative context, if you like, and then at the same time to draw attention to this issue. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, after mentioning these three verses that we've mentioned over the last couple of weeks, verse number 1, 2, and 3, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, after mentioning these people of a tatfif, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala asks these questions, that if you think that you're just doing this where you're shortchanging people in terms of what you give to them, but always taking more than what you deserve, don't you think and don't you realize that the day will come and you will stand before your Lord, that you will be resurrected? And this is something which we referred to, right, over the last couple of weeks, that the difference that should be, or the difference between someone who, for example, doesn't necessarily believe in an akhirah, or doesn't necessarily believe in a hereafter or a judgment or an accounting that is divine, or accounting before their Lord, an eternal kind of accounting, and the difference between someone who does, because they know that no matter what they do, irrespective of whether it's going to be something which is legal or illegal, because there's an issue of legality, right? Every country has their laws, something's legal, something's illegal, but then we also have our own code as Muslims, a moral and ethical code that is higher and nobler than many of these laws that you will find, because laws don't necessarily go beyond what is the, you know, what is the basic constructs of these types of issues. But in terms of etiquette, in terms of mannerisms, in terms of iman and taqwa and all of those issues, that comes down to a person's individual personal preference or personal outlook on life. And so the believer is the one who knows that this is something which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will hold me to account for. And so they're going to fulfill those duties. And this is a principle of our religion, that it's not just to look at what is the basic halal or haram, or the basic, for example, legal, illegal, the legality or illegality of the issue, but rather it is a further step, and that is the step of taqwa. It is the step of iman. It is the step of muhasaba. It is the step of ihsan. It is the step of knowing that you will stand before Allah Azza wa Jalla, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala himself mentions here in verse number 4. Don't you realize that you will stand before your Lord, and Allah Azza wa Jalla therefore knows not only what you did, but what you intended. Not only what it is that you actually did, or what the other person may have understood from it, but also what you actually intended yourself, and the way that you conducted yourself, and the way that you behaved. And this is a principle in the Sunnah of our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, is something which he showed to us, and he led by example sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You know, like one of the most beautiful examples of this, of actually like fulfilling that type of trust, even though the circumstances may not necessarily be easy or may not necessarily be favorable to you, but to be very, very careful when it comes to the rights of others and fulfilling those trusts. It's what's mentioned in the books of Sirah. When the Prophet ﷺ went for his migration to Medina from Mecca. So we know that the Quraysh, before the Prophet ﷺ even migrated, they had this council that they held amongst their tribal elders, their chieftains, and they were trying to think about what they should do to the Prophet ﷺ. Some of them said we should exile him. Some of them said we should kill him. Some of them said we should imprison him. Like, they had different ideas. So those people that said we should kill him, then they got into a side debate or a secondary issue, and that is that who's going to go and do that? Because if you do it in the tribal system, then now those people who are the family of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, his relatives, they're going to demand your blood. They're going to come and kill you. And so that's going to be an issue. And in some narrations it is said that Shaitan or Iblis took the form of a man, and he came to those people as someone that they recognized in some of those narrations, and as others as just like an elderly man who just gave the impression of being someone wise. And so he gave to them the idea or the suggestion that actually if they wanted to avoid, that killing him is the best idea, because if they imprison him, how long can you keep someone in prison for? If you exile him, you're just sending him somewhere else and he's still going to be a problem. So whatever you think the best thing to do is get rid of him, kill him. But in terms of who kills him and then what takes place afterwards, he was the one who gave the suggestion that one person from every family of Quraysh should go and partake in the murder. So then the family of the Prophet ﷺ, Banu Hashim, his tribe, his clan, when they ask who committed murder, all of the families of Quraysh are complicit. And one family, Banu Hashim, can't fight every other family in Quraysh. They can fight one family, two families, maybe three families, but they can't fight the whole of Quraysh. And so they're going to have to take the blood money. And we'll give them the blood money. They didn't have an issue giving them the blood money so long as the Prophet ﷺ was going to be killed. So the Prophet ﷺ, as we know, Allah Azza wa Jalla gives him permission to go on the night journey, sorry, on the hijrah, on the migration. What's interesting with the point that is relevant to us here in this story, and you're aware and familiar with this story, is the part where the Prophet ﷺ, as we know, he leaves at night, as the Quraysh, these people that have come and colluded together to come and assassinate the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as his assassins are waiting outside of his door, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam leaves, and he throws dust in their eyes, and they're blinded by it, and he walks past them, and they don't even realize. What's interesting is who he leaves in his place, in his bed, and that's his cousin Ali ibn Abi Talib radiyallahu anhu, who would obviously is his cousin, one of the early Muslims, one of the senior companions. Later on would become, in a couple of years after this incident, would become his son-in-law also, radiyallahu anhu. Why did he leave Ali in his place? Why leave Ali there? Ali is a Muslim. Ali needs to do the migration. Ali also is someone that could be harmed, and so on and so forth. One of the reasons why he left Ali, radiyallahu anhu, because they didn't harm him. When they came and they found Ali, radiyallahu anhu, in place of the Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, they said, "What happened? Where is he?" He said he left. Didn't you see him walk out? And then they realized that he had escaped. And they left Ali because they didn't have an issue with Ali radiallahu anhu. The reason why the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam left him, as is mentioned in many of the books of Sirah, is due to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam telling him to repay the loans and to return the trusts that he had sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So some loans had to be repaid. Some people had given him things to keep in trust, like to look after, to keep in trust, and so he wanted to return those things. And so he told Ali radiallahu anhu, you stay and do this, and once you're done, then you can come to Medina also. And so in some narrations it is said that for 3 days Ali radiallahu an found those people and returned to them and drew those trusts. And if you look at the context of this, where the Prophet ﷺ is fleeing for his life, right, he's about to be assassinated, like most people in that situation would say, this is darura, it is a necessity, it's just the situation. I don't have the time or the luxury to sit around or stay around or drive around looking for people, giving to them their trust, because that's going to raise suspicion if someone's trying to escape from that situation and you're going around giving people their stuff back. That's the biggest clue that you're actually planning on leaving. The Prophet ﷺ didn't do so, but at the same time he made sure that there was a mechanism, a method, a way in which that those trusts will be returned. And that is something which is amazing about the character of the Prophet ﷺ, and the level to which he would go ﷺ in terms of ihsan, of excelling and doing his utmost in fulfilling all of these issues. And that's why even the Quraysh amongst themselves knew that he was as-sadiq and al-ameen. He was truthful and he was honest and a man of integrity and trustworthiness. And so the Prophet ﷺ does this with Ali radiallahu anhu. And then you have another incident also in the life of the Prophet ﷺ, but this time when he returns as a conqueror. He returns as a conqueror, as we know, in the 8th year of the Hijrah, the conquest of Mecca. And one of the things that he does is he comes to the people who used to own, or not own, but they used to hold the key of the Kaaba. They used to hold the key of the Kaaba. And the Prophet ﷺ comes to this particular family of Quraysh. These were the people who used to, as we know, the families of Quraysh, every one of them had a role in Mecca in terms of the maintenance and the upkeep of Mecca and the serving of pilgrims. So the family of the Prophet ﷺ, they are the custodians of Zamzam, so they water the pilgrims. But then you have other companions who have to maintain the Kaaba. And from those families is the family of Uthman ibn Talha. This man, Uthman ibn Talha, his family had the key to the door of the Kaaba. And it's mentioned in some of the books of Sirah, that when the Prophet ﷺ in the early Meccan days, the norm was that no one from outside of Quraysh could go inside the Kaaba. It was off limits for anyone that wasn't a Qurashi. But for the people of Quraysh, they could go in. So if you went to Uthman ibn Talha and you said to him, I want to go in, and you're from the Quraysh, he would arrange that for you. He would find time and a place for you to go in, because you're from Quraysh. And so he's from Quraysh, and so he's only the custodian of the key. But if he starts choosing and saying to people, no, you can't go in, only I can go in, that would have caused issues amongst them. So the Prophet ﷺ, one day in the early days of Mecca, in the Meccan period, he said to Uthman ibn Talha, I want to go into the Kaaba. And Uthman ibn Talha isn't a Muslim at that time. So Uthman ibn Talha says, no, I'm not going to let you in. The Prophet said, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, this is like the norm, this is the custom. Everyone who's a Qurashi has a right to go in. You never say no. He says, true, but not you. You are no longer welcome inside the Kaaba. The Prophet said, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he said to him, perhaps a day will come when I have the key to the Kaaba and I will choose who takes the key. So this man Uthman ibn Talha said to him, if that day ever comes, it will be a dark day. It will be a dark day. The Prophet said, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, no, rather it will be a good day. It will be a blessed day. Fast forward all of these years, in the 8th year of the Hijrah, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam comes, conquers Mecca, and he calls this man Uthman ibn Talha, and he says, give me the key. He gives him the key. And as we know, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam entered into the Kaaba. The hadith of Ibn Umar radiallahu anhu says that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam entered into the Kaaba with Bilal radiallahu anhu. And some narrations mention a third companion. And he said that I was the first one to speak to Bilal as they came out. And I said, what did he do, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? He said, he prayed inside. So I asked him, where did he pray? And he said, between the two pillars. Between the two pillars inside the Kaaba. You'll see some of these videos now that are made and photos of what it looks like inside the Kaaba. He said he prayed between the two pillars. Ibn Umar said, but I forgot to ask him, how much did he pray? How much did he pray? And there's different wordings and narrations of the same incident. The point is that the Prophet ﷺ has the key now to the Kaaba. So when he takes the key of the Kaaba, he comes out, and in some narrations, the Prophet ﷺ is sitting in the Haram, he's sitting in Mecca, like by the Kaaba, he's sitting in the Masjid. And Ali radiallahu anhu says, O Messenger of Allah, because now he's holding the key of the Kaaba in his hand, sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Ali radiallahu anhu says, O Messenger of Allah, combine for us the siqaya and the hijaba. The siqaya is the watering of the haram, and the hijaba is the people who own the key, who control the key to the door of the Kaaba. Meaning, O Messenger of Allah gives to us the two most noble tasks. We will have Zamzam and we'll have Kaaba, the Kaaba, its key in our family. And so this was this was something which Ali radiallahu anhu suggested to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Some narrations the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam gave it back to Uthman ibn Talha, and he said to him, today is the day of fulfilling rights, or today is the day of keeping oaths. And yomu yomu birrin wa wafa. It is the day of goodness, of righteousness, and fulfilling rights. And he gave it back to Uthman. And in some narrations, the Prophet ﷺ, the most more authentic one, is that the Prophet said, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, take it, Uthman, it will remain with you, khalidan mukhallada, forever and ever, la yanzi'u minka ahadun illa zalim, and none will take it from you except an oppressor. And that's why even to today, as I'm sure many of you are aware, the key to the Kaaba in Mecca is still in the descendants of this family. Because after Uthman died, he went to his brother and other family members. He usually goes to the oldest in that whole family. And even till today they're known as the Shaybis, the Shaybi family. And so the eldest member of that family, till today, still has the door, the key to the Kaaba. And so if the government of Saudi Arabia today, whatever, they want to go into the Kaaba to wash it, to clean it, or they have guests and what have you to go in, he will come and he will give them the key. He will come and he's, so that key still resides within that family based on this hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. In some weddings, the Prophet said to him sallallahu alaihi wasallam, O Uthman, don't you remember that day in Mecca when I asked you for the key and you said no, and I said to you, maybe a day will come and I will have the key and I will choose who it goes to, and you said that's going to be a dark day, and I said to you it's going to be a good day, a blessed day? He said, yes, I remember that day. And then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam handed it back to him. So this is the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, even in terms of rights. One is a monetary type of thing. The first example of Ali radiallahu anhu returning rights to people, like that's like the type of thing that you perhaps as a monetary issue. And the second is in more in line with those scholars of tafsir who referred to it being more in terms of more in terms of people's rights and other issues, not necessarily monetary in nature. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to fulfill people's rights, and he would go to great lengths to do so, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, being very careful that he doesn't shortchange people, oppress people, withhold their rights, doesn't give to them what is their due, and so on. And this was then the practice of the Salaf, of many of the early scholars of Islam. We have a number of stories, especially when it comes to trade and commerce, right? Because trade and commerce is usually, as we said, where tatfif takes place. So these scholars would go to an extraordinary length to make sure that they're not falling into a tatfif. And we mentioned last week the statements of a number of the scholars and the Salaf, such as Ikrim and others, who said everyone who's a trader makes tatfif, like they're all in the fire according to this verse, because it's just so common and prevalent amongst them. And we know, for example, in many parts of the Muslim world, what is today the Muslim world, that Islam entered into many of those regions originally, or initially anyway, through traders, through Muslim traders, and because of their akhlaq, their character, their honesty, their integrity, their trustworthiness, people loved their religion and they started to accept Islam. And so you have, Indonesia and Malaysia and that part of the world, and even some of the Indian subcontinent and Sri Lanka and certain parts of Africa, it is said that people accepted Islam, or Islam first came to them through traders. So a number of years back now in Indonesia, they even did a conference on this. They gathered like academics and researchers, and they asked them to look back through history to see exactly when these traders came in and how Islam spread through that country. And some of them said towards the very end of the first century of Islam, these traders had come. They'd come from Yemen, they'd come from Egypt, so they'd come from these Muslim lands, the Muslim empire, as it was expanding, they're branching out more and more, and they're traveling now by sea and so on. And so they reach that part of the world, and they start to show them or bring Islam with them. And that's why it said that it's through Sumatra in Indonesia, the island, that's where Islam initially came, and from there it spread, and the first Muslim rulers of Indonesia were also in Sumatra. And Allah Azza wa Jalla knows best. But either way, the point is that this was something which was known amongst the early generations in the first 2-3 centuries. This was something which the Muslims had, you know, they had like a great deal of emphasis in terms of this issue. And I have two examples for you that you will find in the books of Sirah concerning this. I thought it would just be interesting to mention. The first is of a scholar. Both of them are from the Tabi'een. Both of these scholars are from the Tabi'een, because we know that some scholars were also traders, right? They used to work and earn a living. Al-Imam Abu Hanifa was a businessman. Other scholars of Islam, traders, or they had certain professions or certain skills that they would use in order to earn a living. So the first is a scholar of the Tabi'een by the name of Yunus ibn Ubaid, rahimahullah ta'ala. Yunus ibn Ubaid met companions like Anas ibn Malik radiallahu anhu. So he's from the junior Tabi'een, from the younger Tabi'een. He met Anas ibn Malik radiallahu anhu. And then he met many of the scholars of the, you know, more senior Tabi'een that he studied with, such as Ata' and Al-Hasan al-Basri and Muhammad ibn Sirin, rahimahumullah, and others. He was a businessman though. And so he would have cloth that he would sell. So he would have someone that was used to work with him, and he used to sell cloth. And some of that cloth was expensive. Some of it was worth 200, some of it worth 400, some of it worth 300, and so on. So one day he had with him someone working with him in his store, or in his shop, or in his stall, and it is said in some narrations that it was his nephew. And so he left. He went to pray, or he went out to do something, and he left his nephew in his stead to look after the stall. A man comes, a Bedouin man, he comes and he finds this cloth and he likes it. The price of it is 200, because some of it is 2, 3, 4, 500 different prices. This one was worth 200. But the nephew wants to be an entrepreneur, right? He wants to be a businessman. And so he says to him, no, it's worth 500. They, you know, they go back and forth, and he agrees to pay him 400 for the cloth that actually was worth 200. So the man agrees, he's happy, he takes it, he pays him, and he goes. Yunus ibn Ubaid, on his way back, just happens to be walking back to his stall, and he sees this man walking, a stranger walking with clothes, and he recognizes that that cloth is from his stall. So he greets him and he says, how is everything and whatever? And then he says, oh, I saw you bought something from my shop, that's my shop. He says, yes. He said, how much do you pay for it? He said, 400. He became upset, Yunus ibn Ubaid. He said, it's not worth 400, it's worth 200. He said, but it's okay. He said, like, where I come from, this cloth would be worth 600. So, like, worth more. So it's okay, I don't mind, like, that I paid slightly more than what you think it's worth. For me, it's still a good deal. He said, no. Yunus ibn Ubaid said, no. That is not the way that we are. I would not like that I should buy this for myself at that price, so I would not like for my brother that he should buy it at that price. So he made him come back to the shop. And there he saw his nephew and he began to shout at him. What kind of person are you? Don't you fear Allah Azza wa Jal? You knew that it was only worth 200. How can you allow another Muslim to go away, give you more money than it's worth, and so on? And the nephew is saying, but he was happy, like, you know, I didn't do anything wrong. He agreed. I told him the price. And by the way, you know, like, by the strict letter of the law, if you like, or by the rulings of the Sharia, that's fine, right? I could say to you, this pen is worth, you know, like, it may only be worth like 2-3 pounds, but I could say I'm selling it for 100 pounds. If someone comes and, you know, they're of sound mind, obviously it's not a child or not someone, for example, who doesn't understand these things, is terrible with money and so on. Like, obviously with those exceptions and caveats in place, but generally someone comes and says, you know, I will buy this for you for 100 pounds. I don't mind. Like, it's permissible because that's how bay' works, so long as there is no deception in it. So, like, as long as all of those things are out there, you can sell whatever you want for whatever you want. And so the nephew is saying, he agreed. I didn't cheat him. I didn't lie to him. I just said, this is the price, and we haggled, and he came down, and this is what he said, I'm happy. And the man saying, I'm happy. The Bedouin man saying, I'm also happy. But Yunus ibn Ubaid said, no. He said, this is not how we are in our religion. And so this is obviously what the, and like I said, the difference here between, as we said at the beginning, between something being strictly halal, haram, legal, illegal, and between someone holding themselves up to a higher level. And I just want to say then, you know, I think it's important as a caveat that I'm not saying that everyone should do this in their business, that they should only sell it according to what they bought it for or don't make a profit. That's not the meaning of this at all. But just to show you that actually we should have at least a small amount, right, of that level of just diligence in the way that we deal with people. As long as you're fulfilling your part and you're giving that person their full and due right, that's all that the Sharia says to you. But these scholars used to go over and above because they used to see the blessing in this. And this is maybe the second story will highlight this even more. There's a hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in which he said that when two people sell or buy, and if they are clear and they divulge everything, then Allah Azza wa Jalla will put barakah in their transaction. But if they conceal and they hide, then Allah Azza wa Jalla removes the barakah and the blessing of that transaction. And this was therefore the common thing, right? It's reported from some of the companions that they would say to someone, you know, like if someone came and bought something, they would tell them, they would say, you know, this is what I know of it, and this is the issue with it, and what have you, and they would go through everything. And some of those companions that I said, and one of them, I forget exactly which companion it was now, that someone came and wanted to buy from him a horse or a camel. And so he said, okay, you can have it, but these are the issues I think that, you know, it has. And they were major things, like nothing majorly wrong with it. And then he said to him, what do you want it for anyway? He said that I want to go for it on Hajj. He said, no, don't take it. He said, I don't think this will get you to Hajj. Right? Today someone came and he saw your car and, you know, he just wants to buy it, and you just tell him, look, I think it's okay, it's fine. And then you just give it to him, but you know that the car isn't really good, it's got issues with it and so on. So this companion said, I don't think that it's going to get you for Hajj, so don't buy it. And this was just like the norm, I think, that you'll find a number of these stories that are mentioned therein. There's a scholar by the name of the Tabi'in also, by the name of Muhammad ibn al-Munkadir, rahimahullah ta'ala, also from the Tabi'in. He met a number of the companions, Abu Huraira, Aisha, Ibn Abbas, Anas, Ibn Umar, radiyallahu anhum, and others. And he in turn taught some of the famous scholars who were also from the younger Tabi'in, such as Az-Zuhri and Hisham ibn Urwa and others, rahimahumullah ta'ala. Muhammad ibn Qadir also was a businessman, or he also had some trade. And it said that once he was also in a similar situation where someone came to his store and he wasn't there, and the person that was there, the child or the boy or whoever it was, the employee, he had different things worth different amounts. So something was worth 5 dirhams, something worth 10, something worth 15, and so on. And so someone came and he bought what was worth 5 for 10, and then he left. It is said in that narration that when Muhammad ibn Qadir found out, he spent the whole day looking for that man. He didn't know, he was a stranger just in the marketplace. It took him a whole day to find that man. And when he found him, he said that what you bought wasn't worth 5. He said, yeah, it's okay though, I don't mind. Like, it's profit for you. He said, I already put my profit into it. Like, what I'm selling for 5, that's not what I bought it for. I already put my profit into it. But this is more than what it is worth. It's too much. And I don't behave like this with other Muslims. And so he said, I don't mind, I'm happy. He said, you may be happy, but he said, I'm not happy. So either you give it back to me and I'll give you your money back, or you come back and you take the one that's worth 10, or I'll give you the 5 back and you keep what you have. He said, give me the 5 back and I'll keep what I have. And that's what he did, rahimahullah ta'ala. So the point of this, being that this issue, obviously there is a clear halal haram to it, and then there is not such a level of halal haram, but just what comes down to a personal issue in terms of taqwa and so on. But nevertheless, like, to understand the gravity of it, right, this is the point of mentioning these stories and hadith and narrations, just to be aware of the gravity of it, because this is something which has been lost in our time, right? People don't understand the gravity of what they do, the words that they say, the actions that they have, the way they deal with others, irrespective of whether they're Muslims or non-Muslims. But especially if that person is a Muslim, obviously that makes it even a graver issue that you would do that to someone who's actually meant to be your brother or a sister to you. And so this is what the scholars mention in the tafsir of these verses, that Allah Azza wa Jalla is reminding us of the severity of the rights of people, how grave a responsibility it is when it comes to the rights of people. And that's why it's reported that Umar radiallahu anhu, when he used to be asked about certain things towards the end of his khilafah, and Umar radiallahu anhu ruled for a long time, right? Maybe around 10 years. And in those 10 years, he's made countless judgments and dealt with numerous issues. And then he used to say towards the end of his life, I wished, أَنَّ الْأَمْرَ لَا كَفَافٌ لِي وَلَا عَلَيْهِ. I wish that this issue, this affair was just neutral. nothing in my favor, nothing against me. Because it's a great responsibility to have other people's rights and to be aware of those, or to not fulfill those rights, or to oppress or withhold those rights in any way, shape or form. And so this is something which the Sharia puts a great deal of emphasis on, something which is lost in our time. Just people knowing their rights, people knowing the rights of others. And there's that beautiful story of, it's mentioned, you know, as with a number of these stories, they're disputed somewhat, because in stories of what takes place in someone's life, we don't really need necessarily a sanad and a chain of narrators to be of that level. It's not a hadith, it's not Quran. It is just a story that's narrated. Said in some versions or some narrations concerning the Khilafah of Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, when he became the Khalifa, one of the things that he said is that he said to Umar, he said, "Oh Umar, why don't you run Medina for me so that I can focus on the bigger issues?" Because as we know, in the time of Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, they're fighting wars, there's false prophets, there's people refusing to pay zakah, people apostating from Islam. He has a lot on his plate radiallahu anhu. Says to Umar, "Why don't you just deal with Medina? You're like, you know, my de facto governor here, judge, you know, rule between the people, any issues, and I will deal with the rest." So Umar says, "Okay, no problem." A year passes by, and this is the arrangement that they have. And after a year, one day, Umar radiallahu anhu says to Abu Bakr, I want to resign." So Abu Bakr says to him, "Is it because of the responsibility? Like, it's a grave responsibility. You know, it's something which takes its toll after a while, like you just don't..." He said, "No." He said, "It is a responsibility." But he said, "That's not the reason." He said, "The reason is that in this year, hardly anyone's come to me. No one's really come to me with any issues. I don't actually think you need anyone." So Abu Bakr said to him, "Why do you think that is then?" And he said, "Because I think we live with a group of people, because remember, the vast majority of those people are going to be companions. Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu is the Khalifa only for 2 years after the death of the Prophet ﷺ. So the vast majority of those people are Sahaba and companions. And those that aren't are, you know, most likely children of the companions, or, you know, people who have accepted Islam in that era." He said, "I think that all these people that are in Medina, each one of them knows their own rights and they know the rights of others. So when you know your rights, you don't go overboard in demanding them from others. And when you know the rights of others, then you don't fall short in fulfilling them." And that's a beautiful statement. Even if it's, you know, even if that narration maybe is disputed, or maybe it's not the most authentic or whatever, but as a principle or as a statement, or as, you know, just a rule of life or whatever you want to call it, it is actually something which is very nice. To know your rights and the rights of others. So if you know what your rights are, then why would you demand more than what is your rights? And if you know the rights of others, why would you fall short on that? And then he also said, and these people, if they have a dispute, they just settle it amongst themselves. Like, you know, in a year's time, like in a year, there's bound to be disputes, there's bound to be disagreements, there's bound to be issues. But they just deal with it amongst themselves. They sit, they talk, you know, they realize, okay, I'm going to compromise with you. I'm going to, and this is the prophetic way, the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Ka'b ibn Malik radiallahu anhu said, a man had a debt that he owed me. So I met him one day and we were in the masjid. I met him, saw him in the masjid, and I said, "Give me back my money. You're late." And he said, "I can't give it back. I don't have the money." So I began to speak to him and he began to speak to me and our voices were raised. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam looked out from his house and he said to me, "Oh Ka'b." I said, "Yes, O Messenger of Allah." And he said, he made a sign with his hand that showed to me that I should let him off for half. So I said, "Okay, O Messenger of Allah." So he said to the man, "Give him half." Meaning, you give up 50% of your rights, and the other one, you fulfill that 50%. Like, this is compromise, right? And in any situation, or obviously, like, you know, there's different contexts and scenarios, but usually when two people are in some type of a contract or some type of a relationship or whatever it may be, then usually the people's rights, it is extremely difficult anyway to fulfill them 100% of the time, because that's just human nature. Even if you know those rights, at times you're not going to be able to fulfill them. You're going to fall short. There's going to be issues that you didn't do, mistakes that you made, right? And so on and so forth. And so anyone, for example, that's in a marriage, anyone, for example, that has siblings or any family relation, you all know this, right? How did your parents fulfill every right that you have over them? Have you fulfilled every right over them that they have over you? No. But at the same time, your parents, inshallah, are going to let that go. They're going to forgive you. They're not going to hold it to you on Yawm al-Qiyamah that he didn't like look after me or she didn't look after me every single moment to fulfill that right in every single way. She did her best or he did his best. And they did the majority of what they should have done. So we have to be better, obviously, in terms of fulfilling those rights. But on the other side, when you're the one whose rights it is, you're also going to forgive. And that's how relationships work. You're going to give some, take some, you're going to compromise. And that's how it works in a marriage. And that's why a lot of these marriages, unfortunately, today in our time aren't working, because people don't understand this principle. They're not willing to accept any compromise. I want 100% of my rights. Didn't Allah say she has to do this and that? Didn't the Prophet say she has to obey me every time? Yeah, but that's not how it works. Even the companions didn't work for that. Even the Prophet ﷺ, we have numerous narrations, or a number of them, of some of the disagreements that he had with his wife, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, because people just don't work. No one's a robot, no one's an angel. So it works that you have to accept that compromise with people. People do all the time in businesses. People do all the time in their jobs. People do all the time in their friendships and in their relationships. And so there is a level of understanding that also when it comes to fulfilling rights. But that doesn't mean that you should be, that you should lack diligence in this issue. That you should just go around thinking, oh, it's okay. Everyone's going to forgive me. Everyone's nice. I don't have to fulfill their rights. It's okay. That's a problem also. Because no, the Sharia says that when it comes to fulfilling the rights of others, the default is that people are going to forgive you. And so you have to be more diligent. You have to be careful. And inshallah, they will forgive you for the odd mistakes that you made. But in terms of that's just the default, you don't fulfill anyone's rights, so you're always falling short. And then there are different types of rights. But those rights that actually cause harm, like for example, the rights of wealth, you know, that person may have been hard up, maybe they were going through some financial difficulty, and so they're cheated in a trade deal. For that person who's the trader, it's not a big deal. It's maybe £100, £200, doesn't think it's a big issue. You know, in this grand scheme of things, it's not like the end of the world. But for that person, that £100 meant food on the table for their children, meant bills that they had to pay, meant clothes that they had to buy. Like for them, it was the basics. And so obviously there is nuance in this. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says to people, أَلَا يَظُنُّ أُولَٰئِكَ أَنَّهُمْ مَبْعُوثُونَ. Do these people not realize that they will have a day on which they will be resurrected, made to stand before Allah Azza wa Jal, held to account? And this is what Al-Imam Al-Tabari, rahimahullah ta'ala, said. He said that Allah Azza wa Jal warns these people of a tatfif, who give or shortchange people in their measurements of weight or volume, في مكاييدهم ومواذينهم, that after they die and enter into their graves, that Allah Azza wa Jal will resurrect them on a mighty day, and a day in which there will be terrors, and a day in which those people will see the punishments of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala before their eyes. And so Allah Azza wa Jalla warns people about this day. Don't think that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala isn't aware, doesn't know, isn't aware of what it is that you do, and how it is that you harm people, even if that person themselves is unaware. Because sometimes when people are cheated, they don't really realize that they've been cheated. Maybe it's not their, you know, it's not their expert field, or it's not something which they have a great deal of experience in. Like for example, buying a house, right? For most people, that's like a once in a lifetime, maybe 2-3 times in their whole life they would buy property. Like most people anyway. It's not something which they're trading in all the time. How it works, what happens, and so on. So if someone cheats them over something, for an element of it, or all of it, whatever it may be, maybe that person doesn't even realize. Maybe they just think it's the norm. That's just how it is here. That's how this system works. But they've been oppressed. Don't you know that Allah Azza wa Jal knows that Allah will hold you to account, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is aware of this? And that's what Ibn Kathir, rahimahullah ta'ala, he says, are you not afraid of the day on which you will be resurrected and made to stand before the one who knows all that was hidden and all that was concealed? Meaning that Allah Azza wa Jal isn't just looking about what that person did or said. Apparently, Allah knows the intention. Allah knows what they hid and what was hidden, what was concealed. And then he says, on that day that will be extremely terrifying, that will have a great number of terrors. And on that day, where those people who will lose, who will be the losers, they will enter into the fire. And the teacher of our teacher, Sheikh Muhammad al-Amin al-Shanqiti, rahimahullah ta'ala, he said that one of the points that is also then benefited from this verse, أَلَا يَظُنُّ أُولَٰئِكَ أَنَّهُمْ مَبْعُوثُونَ, do these people not realize that they will be raised up? He said that one of the reasons why someone would do this, then from this verse we take that one of the reasons, motivations as to why people do this is because of a lack of iman in yawmul qiyamah, a lack of iman in resurrection. And what he means by that is when you're not think or you don't think that you're going to be held to account, you think you can get away with it, you think that no one is going to know or realize or notice, then you're more likely to do these things. I know that that is a general principle, right? Anyone who doesn't believe in an akhirah is less inclined than if it's not, for example, illegal, or it's not, for example, something which they think they're going to get caught up with, they're not going to cause, or they're not going to think that that's going to be a big issue for them. However, for the person who does know that there is an accounting, it's not just about the, as we said, the legal illegalness or the legality or illegality of the issue. It is the fact that they will stand before Allah Azza wa Jal. He will question them, subhanahu wa ta'ala. He will ask them about that which they did. And so the one of the things that the Salaf also were very concerned about, right, and it's mentioned in a number of hadith, as you know, is the purity of wealth. The purity of wealth, because this also then links into the issue of someone who is making, for example, who is engaged in the tatfif, shortchanging people, oppressing people, taking their wealth without due cause, then that wealth is impure for them. It's impure wealth. And so not only does Allah Azza wa Jalla not bless that type of wealth, but that anything which comes as a result of that wealth, then that's also something which is going to be problematic. As the Prophet said, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, in the hadith of the man, he said, who loses his camel in the middle of the desert, and upon it was all of his food and water. And then he raises his hand and he makes dua in that state of extreme need and poverty, dusty, disheveled, raising his hands, calling out to Allah, saying, Ya Rabbi, Ya Rabb, My Lord and my Lord, meaning he is fulfilling so many of the etiquettes of dua and so many of the conditions of dua that normally, if they were to be fulfilled, would make that dua extremely likely to be answered. But then the Prophet said, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, wa mat'amuhu haram, wa mashrabuhu haram, wa malbasuhu haram, wa ghudhiya bil haram fa anna yustajabu lah. His food is haram, his drink is haram, his clothing is haram, he is nourished upon haram, so how can he be possibly answered, meaning his supplication possibly be answered? And what it means, as the scholar said, in terms of his food, clothing, drink, nourishment being haram, meaning his wealth was haram. And so one of the biggest obstacles for a lack of barakah in our homes, in our families, in our time, one of the biggest reasons and obstacles for our du'as not being answered is actually these types of issues. And so often when people used to come to scholars and say, oh, you know, we've made dua years and years asking Allah Azza wa Jalla, it's just never happened. One of the things they would say is, look at yourself. Is there a sin that you're committing? Is there something haram that you need to get rid of? Is there something which you need to be aware of so that you can change it, because it's an obstacle to your dua? So we often focus on the conditions and the etiquettes of dua. We forget that there are obstacles that prevent duas from being answered also, as was mentioned in this hadith that we just narrated from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And so this also then links into this issue: when your wealth is not halal, it's not pure, it has a knock-on effect in terms of everything else that then takes place. And so the believer, the Muslim, is very diligent not only for the issue of Allah is going to hold me to account for yawmul qiyamah, Allah, but everything, right? From that responsibility, as we are saying, because the tatfif is shortchanging people, not fulfilling responsibilities. From the greatest responsibilities you have is the responsibility to feed your family and your children. So if you're the one who's earning, or one of the people that's earning in the household, and as a result of that, your family, your wife, your husband, your children, your parents are all eating from that day in, day out, that's not their fault. They're not held accountable for where that money comes from or what they're putting into their mouths and so on. You're the one responsible. But your whole family now is being nourished upon something which has come from a haram source. And so therefore the issue of how that then plays out is also something which the Muslims used to place a great deal of focus on. A great deal of focus on because of these issues of halal wealth and pure income. And so this is what Sheikh Muhammad al-Amin al-Shinqiti rahimahullah ta'ala said, that those people who don't believe in Yawm al-Qiyamah, then there's nothing to stop them from doing much of this and worse. Whereas those people who do, they have yaqeen, they have certainty that there will be a Yawm al-Qiyamah, a resurrection and accounting. They're going to be very careful in terms, or more careful in terms of these particular issues. And that's because they know that Allah Azza wa Jalla will hold them to account on Yawm al-Qiyamah. And we have a number of a hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in which it seems, or the reference that seems to be made therein, is how everyone will be asked, or the people of wealth will be asked concerning every pound or every dinar or every dirham or every unit of wealth, that unit, whatever that unit may be, that unit of wealth they will be asked about. Right? As the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that the majority, or that the poor, the masakeen, the fuqara, will enter into Jannah thousands of years. And I don't remember the exact, I don't know if it's 50,000 or 70,000 years. They will enter into Jannah, or 1,000 years, something like this. Someone maybe can check that narration for us, please. But he gave a timeline as to how much earlier the fuqara and the poor and the needy will enter into Jannah before their wealthier brothers. And then he said, because they will be withheld, because they're still given an accounting. The poor don't have much to account for, because they don't have much that they owned in the first place that they will be asked about. But someone who's wealthy, someone who's a millionaire, someone who's a multimillionaire, a billionaire, someone who just had a great deal of money, assets, and so on, that person is asked about each one. The Prophet said, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the two feet of the son of Adam will not move on the day of judgment until they're asked about five. And from them is, an malihi. مِنْ أَيْنَ اكْتَسَبَهُ وَفِيمَ أَنْفَقَهُ. Where did he get his money from? How did he spend it? So imagine that's the case now with everything, right? Everything. So every pound, every 10 pounds, every amount of money, Allah Azza wa Jalla asks you concerning each one. Was it halal? Did it come from a halal source? How did you earn it? Then what did you do with spending it? This was something which the Muslims of old, in the early generations, and in fact not even of old, I think even up until fairly recently, like maybe even our parent, grandparent generations, like they had this understanding of the importance of wealth. And it's very unfortunate in many of our communities now that especially our youth and our youngsters now, it's just about getting money however you can get money, by hook or by crook. It's not about hard work. It's not about getting a job. It's not about doing things the correct way or finding wealth that, you know, may not be a great deal or an amazing wage, but it's at least it's legal and it's halal and it's pure, inshallah. No, they're just going to get money however they can. Don't care if it's riba, don't care if it's cheating, don't care if it's drugs, don't care if it's just whichever way they can, they just need money. And that's again because of a lack of iman. It is because they're not familiar, they're not cognizant, they're not mindful of verses like this. أَلَا يَظُنُّ أُولَٰئِكَ أَنَّهُمْ مَبْعُوثُونَ. Don't they realize that Allah is going to ask them on Yawm al-Qiyamah? But someone who doesn't pray much, doesn't read Quran much, is very distant from their religion, they're not really thinking about Yawm al-Qiyamah. They're thinking about today and tomorrow. They're thinking about what their friends have and what they do and where they go. And so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, sometimes these issues, because as we said, this context, as we will see, primarily speaking about the disbelievers, because Allah Azza wa Jalla is speaking about them in terms of the punishment of the fire. But it doesn't only apply to the disbelievers. They're not the only ones who do this. Even the Muslims will be held to account for this, the only difference being that they, if they are punished in the fire, will not remain therein for eternity. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala warns us about this day. And then Allah Azza wa Jalla says in verse number 5, لِيَوْمٍ عَظِيمٍ. So do they not fear? Or do they not realize that they will be raised up and resurrected? لِيَوْمٍ عَظِيمٍ. On a mighty day. Or in some translations, a tremendous day. Or in other translations, a great day. Because the word عَظِيم, you know, can mean different things depending on the context. But all of it is very similar. عَظِيم as in, it is a grave day, a great day, a mighty day, right? And we often use the word great now, you know, like in a very positive, you know, level, that was great, and that was, like us, it's amazing. But actually in the Arabic language, great, and even in the English language, like originally, the word great just means something which is seismic in size. It is something which is major in size and in scale and in, you know, in context. And so this is what Allah is referring to, Yawmin Azim. It's not a trifle day. It's not a day to be dismissed or insignificant or just a normal day. This is something which, a day the likes of which nothing has ever experienced. Never has it come before, never will it come again. As the prophets will say on Yawm al-Qiyamah, when the people ask them to intercede, they will say, إِنَّ رَبِّي قَدْ غَضِبَ الْيَوْمَ غَضَبًا لَمْ يَغْضَبْ قَبْلَهُ مِثْلَهُ وَلَنْ يَغْضَبَ بَعْدَهُ مِثْلَهُ. Today our Lord is so angry. Never before has He been this angry, never again will He be this angry. So that is the Yawm al-Azim. It's the mighty day, the great day, the seismic day, that these people on that day will be made to answer with all of their records and all of their deeds shown. And Allah Azza wa Jal having accounted everything, whether big or small, and Allah Azza wa Jal laying bare even their most intimate secrets and intentions and that which they conceal in their hearts. As an Imam At-Tabari rahimahullah ta'ala also mentioned that this is that day, right? That day of terror, that day of fear, that day when the people, as Allah Azza wa Jal will then say on verse 6, and inshallah we'll take this verse or verse 6 in next week's class, يَوْمَ يَقُومُ النَّاسُ لِرَبِّ الْعَالَمِينَ, the day when everyone will stand before the Lord of all that exists. That is the day when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or is the day that Allah Azza wa Jal is warning people about. And so this is a nice Quranic principle, and maybe we'll speak about this in a bit more detail next week. But it's a nice Quranic principle how Allah Azza wa Jal always brings it back to issues of Iman and Akhirah. Right? And that's something which we should always be mindful of. Like there's a problem, there's an issue, there may be, you know, something that you're going through personally, in your family, just society, as a norm. What does Allah Azza wa Jal do? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala always brings it back to this issue of Iman and Yawm al-Qiyamah and so on and so on. Like all of these issues. So Allah Azza wa Jal speaks about an issue that was rife in terms of society and problems, like an issue of trade and buying and selling. It's an issue of cheating and so on. And then Allah Azza wa Jal links it to a greater issue, and that is people's level of Iman and their knowledge and awareness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Okay, so inshallah I think we'll pause there, and inshallah we'll take verse number 6 onwards next week. Any questions? Anyone have any comments or any questions that they want to make? And I think all of us, you know, someone's mentioning here, like all of us have experienced at one level or another, to one extent or another, something like this, where we've been cheated or some kind of transaction has been above board, let's say, or, you know, there was like something which wasn't very clear intentionally in it. And I think we've also been in the situation where sometimes that is done by Muslims. Like sometimes Muslims in this are actually even worse on occasion than other people. And so may Allah Azza wa Jal guide us all and keep us safe. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us that level of Iman and Taqwa and Ihsan that is required in order to remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and to remember that we will stand before Him on Yawm al-Qiyamah to be held to account. So inshallah we'll conclude for today's lesson. Barakallahu feekum. Wa sallallahu ala nabiyyina Muhammadin wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Before I forget, next week, as we said, 8 p.m. inshallah. So we start our class 8 p.m. as opposed to 8:30, 8 p.m. UK time. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.